If you could open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be bringing our time in Matthew 6 to a close this evening, beginning in verse 25 and continuing on through verse 34. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do come before you this evening, thankful that we are able to gather as your people in your name, under the banner of your Son and his life and his blood and all that he had to teach us, Lord. I pray that our time this evening spent studying his word would be beneficial to us, that as we see what he bound fit to speak on earth, that it would reside well in our hearts, that it would encourage us and drive us to be more like you, to be salt and light in this world. And I pray this in your great name. Amen. Coming from the sixth chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sends the reading of the word of God. So the last time that we gathered together in Matthew 6, we saw Christ establish that it is impossible to serve two masters, those two masters being God and wealth. He made it clear that humanity has a decision to make regarding the master to whom we choose to submit. The hope laid out by Christ is, of course, that his disciples will choose to serve God, and in doing so, trust God to provide for their needs. And so, in this next and final section of chapter 6, Christ addresses two tangible implications of what this looks like. And in this case, he chooses to address mankind's needs for both food and for clothing. Throughout this chapter, Jesus has been discussing what motivates human behavior. And in his discourses, he has shown that the main focal point of that human behavior is the heart. Never forget that God sees the heart, sees the motivation of the heart, and makes judgment based on that. And therefore, we must be concerned to the utmost when it comes to what those motives are, what drives us to do what we do. Now, until now, Jesus has been discussing the motivation stemming from the reward and the positive outcomes that we seek. But here, Jesus continues teaching about the heart and its desires, but he instead focuses on the drive of fear or worry and the negative outcome that we are striving to avoid on a day-to-day basis as human beings. The concepts of not worrying, which Christ directs us toward in this passage, reflects this state of being active in action in your life. It is not a passive way of living. It requires an effort and an action. And Jesus starts his statements here with a clear instruction to action to his disciples to avoid living in a state of worry. As he says in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Now, it is, of course, not only difficult, but impossible to live a life with a heart full of faith and a heart full of worry at the same time. The stress and anxieties that worry bring with them consume our hearts and prevent us from ever fully embracing Christ's direction or desire. It keeps us from pursuing Christ's kingdom promises and living a life that is truly pleasing to him. Now, Jesus is quite specific about the object of which his disciples are not to worry about here in Matthew 6. He tells his disciples, "Do not be anxious about your life." Now, the term life that is used here in Matthew 6 is the Greek word psuche or psyche, depending on how you translate it, same word, just slightly differently translated. But psuche or psyche is often translated in our modern English Bibles as the word life, as we see it here. But it is also just as frequently translated to the word soul. It has a range of meanings, but most centrally, it can be understood to mean the inner and most essential part of a person, their mind, their heart, their will, that which drives them to do what they do. It also includes human experience and the activity of living and interacting with other people who have that same psyche or soul element to their lives. And so Christ is teaching his disciples not to be worried about whatever elements it would take in order to preserve that life, to preserve that soul, so that you would carry on living well, whether it be what you eat, what you drink, or what you put on. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that these things, what you eat and drink and wear and how you live your life, that they don't matter, right? We all know that if you were to stop eating, you would only live so long before you died. If you were to stop drinking, you would only live so long before you died. If you were to wear nothing in a New England winter, you would only last so long before you died. And so they, of course, have a priority in a sense, but they are not to be made the utmost priority in our lives. They should not be the objective which we chase constantly, and they certainly should not be worried over. Jesus then takes the time to pose a simple rhetorical question. Is not life, this psyche, more than food, and the body more than clothing? The answer, of course, is absolutely. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. If I were to come to you and say, "Hey, would you like it if I gave you a year's worth of free food, or 10 years worth of free food?" Absolutely, right? Sounds amazing. But then if I say to you, "Okay, you get those 10 years worth of free food, but you die tomorrow morning," which are you going to choose? Are you going to get those 10 years worth of free food over the value of your life? Certainly not. Life itself holds value. In this simple question, Jesus is admonishing his disciples to adopt a true perspective and to keep a larger picture in mind instead of merely these small things in front of them. Life is much more than simply satisfying your appetites or measuring up to the latest fashion trend. And as such, the disciples should address the full range of life, but take care to focus on the aspects that matter most. And he will soon tell us that to seek his kingdom and his righteousness should be our top priority. We ought always to place that at the forefront of our lives and have everything radiate out from that. That is the key to the best and most fulfilling life that you could possibly lead. Jesus' admonition not to worry about your life stresses the disciples to focus on the things that they can control. Things like who we trust, our outlook, our actions, our motivations. Christ is making this point here in the negative by telling his disciples not to focus on or worry about the things that they cannot control. Then Jesus, in his typical manner, takes the situation and simplifies it even more for the sake of our understanding by the use of two simple but beautiful analogies. First, he directs us to look at the birds of the air. Christ is sitting here talking to his disciples on a mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And as coastal folks, I'm sure we can all imagine this moment. You're sitting by the sea and you look up into the air, and what do you see? You see birds flocking everywhere, back and forth. And in talking about the birds, Jesus observes that they do not sow, they do not reap, they do not make plans for what they are going to gather. They do not gather into barns. And yet somehow they all still survive. Yet somehow, even sitting there that day, there would have been a host of birds flying over them because their heavenly Father has ensured that they are fed. The birds do not stress or worry about storing up for their next meal. They do not spend their time planting seeds or harvesting a particular crop or hoarding a crop to themselves. They simply take each moment as it comes, knowing that they are going to be taken care of. The Messiah goes on with this question about the birds, saying, "Are you not much more of worth than they?" The answer is, of course, you are worth much more to your heavenly Father who crafted you fearfully and wonderfully in his image than the simple birds in the sky. And the second question he asks, "And who of you, by being worried, can add even a single hour to his life?" And of course, we all know you cannot change your time of death. You cannot forestall it or push it out. And you certainly will not extend your life by worrying. I believe that modern physicians would argue that stress and anxiety would tend to put a damper on life and shorten your life expectancy. The implied application of both of these questions is simple. Don't worry about the external things of your life. The positive way to look at this in terms of Jesus' application is to be like the birds who trust in the Heavenly Father to provide for them with the food that they need on a daily basis. And what a beautiful reminder that is in all of its simplicity. That even those simple birds who live such a simple life are provided for when we, as the crown jewel of creation, can be all the more assured of God's providence for us. The second external care that Jesus mentions is clothing. He begins by asking, "Why are you anxious?" or "Why do you worry about clothing?" This time he summons the lilies of the field as evidence for his case. "Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow," he says. "They do not spin, nor do they toil." Flowers don't spend their time trying to frantically weave together fabrics so that they appear to be beautiful, and yet God assures that they are beautiful. Jesus goes so far as to say that not even King Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself as beautifully as one of these flowers. The richest man to have ever lived in the history of Israel, who spared no expense in accumulating material possession, was still unable to replicate the simple and perfect beauty of God's creation. Jesus follows this statement with another question. "But if God so clothes these grasses of the field, these flowers, which are alive today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And the answer is, without a doubt, that God will take far better care of you than any of these flowers, than any of the flora and fauna that he created. And in due time, if we repent of our worry-filled kingdoms and overcome that by living through faith, God will do a better job of dressing us than even Solomon himself was able to do. The implication here is that We ought to accept the clothing that God provides as our best. We should not complain about being a lily who wants to be a rose. We should understand the beauty of that which is provided to us by our Father in heaven. Jesus then addresses everyone who worries about such little things by an interesting little term. I always chuckle when I come across this term. It is oligopistos. I may have said that wrong, but it basically means little faiths, right? Every recorded use of this comes when somebody is worrying about a physical need. And so it would serve to us all as a reminder that the Messiah's kingdom is there to build up our faith so that we would not be those of little faith. We would not be those who worry over every little thing because we serve a mighty God. We should be called mighty faiths or big faiths, right? Not little faiths. Jesus expects his disciples to trust him, to live by faith, and not to worry about the day in and day out providence in their lives. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? And for emphasis, he goes on past that. I've got to think those who are sitting here teaching, we're starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable, right? He's calling us little faiths, and now he goes on to make another comparison. Oh, you're like the Gentiles if you worry about this. Again, context is everything, right? I'm a Gentile, right? So this doesn't hit as hard for me. But let's say you were a group of Jews who desired holiness above all else. There would have been no honor in aspiring to Gentile behavior. Copying Gentile behavior would have been considered shameful even. Jesus makes it clear that worry is something that you should be ashamed to engage in, and that it belongs firmly in the realm of the worldly, and that it has no place in the realm of the faithful. And that stings, and it's meant to sting. If you're hearing that and you think to yourself, oh, well, I worry. I worry about how I'm going to provide my next meal. I worry about how I'm going to array myself in the proper clothing. It stings to hear this. It stung me writing this. But be encouraged. Know that you are well provided for. Jesus concludes this particular point with a comforting truth. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He reminds his disciples that clothing and food are indeed real needs, that they do matter. But only people of little or no faith ought to spend their lives worrying about them. You need not worry about them because your heavenly Father, who loves you more than you could possibly comprehend, is all powerful and knows what you need. And he will provide you with everything that you truly do need, just as he feeds the bird of the air and clothes the grass of the field. Christ then moves on from this admonition to give an overarching principle and a clear directive for his disciples to follow. His kingdom directive is this: but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Verse 33 is a restatement of the core principle that Christ has been using as his platform throughout this entire sermon. In this particular case, it's in relationship to a proper attitude towards those material possessions that he was just addressing. And here, Christ makes a key statement that all these things, the things that we need to live, to survive, to properly serve our Lord in some form or fashion, will be added, will be accounted for if we are obeying the commands found in Scripture. Now, Jesus does not say that all of these things will be added in a time or manner that we might prefer. In fact, more often than not, the Lord's providence is often found when we least expect it. It is found at that moment when we do get to the end of ourselves and begin to realize how little we truly can provide for ourselves and how little we can truly thrive on our own without him. But it will inevitably be provided for. Seeking his righteousness is part of what prepares us to enjoy what he gives, because it frees us from having selfishness as our master. As he was talking about in the previous section, again, that idea of not being able to serve two masters. If we make that conscious choice to not serve our own desires, to not serve money and wealth and the pursuit of all that is worldly and desirable in the eyes of the world, if we switch away from that and pursue Christ, if we pursue God as our master, then all of those other things will fall into place. We are not to make a priority of establishing our own kingdoms in this world, as so many desire to do, and as we're all driven to do on a daily basis here in the West. The kingdoms of this world are of no importance when you consider the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world will have nothing to offer in comparison to the reward in heaven for those who do choose faithfulness. And again, we all know it's such a simple reminder that we so often forget it, that the things that are going on in this world in the here and now are only temporary, that they are all going to fade, that nothing is going to make it past moth or rust or flame. None of it is going to survive inevitably. And yet we still have this desire to pursue it, even though we have the treasure of eternity ahead of us. The second part of the kingdom directive given by Christ here is to seek first his righteousness. In other words, we are to pursue a life that is in harmony with his kingdom and his standards. We are not to seek to be alike with the demands of worldly kingdoms, just as he said those several verses ago, we cannot serve those two masters. No one can reconcile two opposite harmonies. No one can sing two tunes at once. No one can attain his righteousness and reflect his kingdom while also trying to harmonize with the standards of the worldly kingdom. The Lord's directive to seek his righteousness reminds me of the Apostle John's command to his followers in 1 John 1. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John states the negative here, telling us what not to seek and love, that being, of course, the world. Jesus shares the positive of this command, telling us what we ought to seek first above all else, his kingdom and his righteousness. And if we follow this directive, then Jesus promises that all of these things will be added to us. If we seek our own kingdom as the world would have us do, then we'll miss his kingdom. We'll miss his righteousness. We will miss this harmony with the king. We will miss out on the everlasting reward that our Father in heaven has for those who are faithful and following his commands. We will have exchanged God's great reward for the contentious and worry-riddled wars over fading and worthless prizes that matter so much to this world. This gives us hope that our loving and heavenly Father can reward us for our clumsy amateur efforts, just as a loving parent rewards their child's messy stick figure that's drawn by putting it up on the fridge for all to see. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus has been discussing the motivations of the heart. These inner motivations will always drive our outward actions that the world will see. Christ wants us to have inner harmony and a righteousness that flows outward into our behavior. Our Father does not approve of fake righteousness. He does not approve of hypocrites that put on a show, pretending to be righteous to achieve the praise of other men. Jesus began this chapter with an opening remark about the motivation of reward. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. How he ends this chapter now with this closing remark about the motivation of worry speaks to that. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day, its own trouble. When Christ commands the disciples not to worry about tomorrow, he's not specific about which worries they are to avoid. Unlike earlier, he was specific about a couple things that they need not worry about, things such as physical needs going unmet, worries such as, will I have enough food to eat or enough water to drink or the proper clothes to wear to protect me? Here, Jesus is not so explicit. His command certainly includes those physical concerns, but it's not limited to those anxieties. Here, the command is, do not worry about tomorrow. It is a command to say, do not worry about anything in the future. Do not worry about any of those next steps, whether it be the food you will eat or the clothes you will wear or the job you will have or what your health will be or what your family will look like. We are commanded to not hold on to those worries. It is a command not to worry about the unknown. Christ doesn't want his disciples to be sidelined by their anxieties, to be put aside for what has yet to occur and what likely could never occur. As far as you are concerned, the future does not exist. It is only an imaginary world of your own creation. You do not know what is going to come next, so it's not worth taking the time to worry and to be tied up in bondage to what never may occur. Jesus wants his disciples to be active, to be present. He wants them to be full of faith and to act upon that faith. They cannot be presently engaged. They cannot be a part of the here and now properly if they're concerned about tomorrow instead. Tomorrow, Jesus says, will be anxious for itself. In other words, let tomorrow take care of tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Present stress will not fix tomorrow. Present stress will not change tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, this is not divine permission to worry or stress too deeply about today's troubles instead of tomorrow's troubles. Rather, it is a way of saying, get busy and do what is needed to be done today. There are plenty of things to do in the here and now. God's kingdom is at hand. God's kingdom is now, not just tomorrow. Have the faith to see it. Have the faith to seek it first by acting in obedience to the commands of the King. In this way, the disciple will find his righteousness and will attain his full reward. As we come to a close in this chapter, remember to take the time to not miss God's kingdom, as we do so easily. Don't be consumed with seeking the wrong reward, first of all, by chasing the reward of men through outward displays of that false righteousness or through a desire for selfish self-gain, instead of seeking that right reward from your Father in heaven through a genuine overflow of his righteousness coming through from the heart in the here and now. Don't be over-consumed with worry, expending effort and fear in your life on how you can stress about the future, instead of using that energy to act in faith now in the present, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness as directed here by Christ. We must take those actions of obedience. We can only take those actions in the present. The kingdom that Jesus offers is not far off or in some distant future. It is eternal and it is present. And it is either missed or found every day in our walk with Christ. So take heart, beloved, knowing that if we simply keep our minds and eyes set to heaven, then all we need will be provided for until the day we enter into eternity and will no longer be bound by the needs of this world. How unbelievably comforting does that sound? Now I understand we're humans. We're going to worry about tomorrow. That's part of our sinful, broken human predisposition. But what I am stressing this evening, and what I am hoping you'll remember as you do inevitably worry, is this moment of Christ saying, stop. Know that you are provided for. Acknowledge that worry. Understand that that worry is going to come. Nip it in the bud. Look at that worry and say, Christ took care of that already. God has provided. I no longer need to be enslaved by anxiety or worry about what is to come. And if you do find yourself so deep in worry, bring those worries before a Father who cares so unbelievably deeply for you that he gave his only Son, who lived a perfect life, died an undeserved death, so that you could see the right side of eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your words in Matthew 6 here, not to be anxious. Lord, we live in a day and age where anxiety overrules almost everything else. We live in a world so worried all the time about every little thing. We live in a world that has no desire to submit to you, but to make its own fearful way. I pray that we would not be bound by that fearful way. I pray that we would be strong markers of your kingdom, that people bound by fear and worry and anxiety would be able to look to us and see that not by our own efforts, but by the indwelling of you, that we live a life different from the world. I pray for my own anxious and worrisome heart, that you would strengthen it and guide it to be more like you. I pray for all those under the sound of my voice tonight that the same would occur for them, that they would be bold servants of your kingdom, following your commandments well. I pray this in your great and unmatched name. Amen.